Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you. This time, Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh.
So here we are. We're on week 3 of a study together as a church of the book of Jonah, one of the most interesting books in Scripture. Before we do that, just another reminder about the questionnaire there on the seats. That would be a huge blessing to us. So if you haven't had a chance to do that yet, please go ahead, fill that out, and you can drop it at the table on your way out. Again, we do this, we don't not to kind of conscript you or anything like that, but because we care deeply as a church about growing as servants of Christ who love one another and love our community. So we would love your help. I regularly tell the team that was up here, really what this church needs is not more of me, it needs more of you. You are the body of Christ here, and you are the means by which God is going to reach our neighbors and serve our city. So again, thanks for all of you who have participated in that however you can. But we are coming to a moment in Jonah this morning where things kind of change direction a little bit. Jonah 3. Now, what I love about this book, it is probably 3 pages in most people's Bibles. It's 48 verses, the whole book. So it's one of those books in the Bible that, though we don't often tend to it after we've looked at it in a Sunday school when we were kids, it's really quick to read, and there is so much packed into this book. But this is kind of a moment where Jonah is going to have to eat his own words. Now, have you ever had an experience like that? You ever had an experience in your life where you've had to kind of eat your own words, where you have swore that you will not do something, and then you find yourself doing it? That's happened to me a couple of times in my life. They're always ridiculous ones. Like, for example, when I came to America, I quickly caught on that like coffee was the thing over here, that everybody just did coffee all the time. It's like a coffee shop on every other street. And people were like, do you want to get a coffee? Now, growing up, I thought coffee was repellent. I thought it was gross, right? I liked the smell of it, but it, to me, it tastes like someone's just bent up some wood and then put it in a cup for me. There's no like flavor experience in there for me. And yet, after having 4 children, I can tell you, now I drink coffee. I enjoy coffee now. Another thing, I remember being a kid, you remember, there's always like some food that you swear to your parents, I'm not touching that, I'm not doing it. I'm not going anywhere near it. My parents used to have such creative methods trying to get me to eat things that I didn't want to eat. One of them was spinach. Like they tried the old Popeye routine where you tell your kids, well, Popeye eats spinach and he gets super strong, so don't you want to be super strong? I was like, well, not if it means I have to eat that. So I was swore against it. And now as an adult, I've discovered actually spinach is quite enjoyable. In fact, it's probably the only green vegetable I enjoy. So strange how things happen like that. But the most, the one that you will enjoy most there's something in England called black pudding, okay? Some of you know what black pudding is because it goes by another name, blood pudding. And the reason why it goes by blood pudding is some lunatic at some point in history decided it would be good to fry up some pig's blood with fat and just serve it to people to eat. I don't know, maybe there was like a vampire craze going on at the time in England, but I, as any reasonable person would, when I heard about this, I thought, that is a disaster. I'm never going to eat that, ever. I'm not touching that. One day, I found myself at a church breakfast, enjoying a full English breakfast, and you're going through the bacon, the beans, all kinds of different things, and then there's like a sausage of some kind on my plate. It looks like breakfast sausage. I don't think about it. I just eat it because I'm dumb. And I'm chewing it, and I'm like, oh, this is pretty good sausage. This is good stuff. And then at the end, I can see like people looking at me with a little grin on their face. And like, do you know what you've just eaten? I was like, I don't know, breakfast sausage? He said, that's blood pudding. You have finally eaten it. And I was shocked. I was like, I actually kind of enjoyed it. So there are many times in your life where you commit to something, you say, I'm not going to do that, I'm not going to go anywhere near it. But then stories change, things move around, and all of a sudden you find yourself doing the thing that you swore you would never do, whether it's by trickery or otherwise. Now, that's exactly where Jonah's at. He has been humbled in the belly of a great fish. Just to kind of recap the story so far, Jonah is a prophet of God. He's been called by God to go to the great city of Nineveh and to preach God's word to them. And Jonah runs away from this. He doesn't want to do what God's telling him to do, as many of us similarly find ourselves in that position. And so he runs away as far as he can. But God sends a great storm after Jonah. And through a certain set of circumstances, Jonah has ended up thrown into the ocean and swallowed by a great fish. And for 3 days and three nights, he is in the belly of this fish, reflecting on his choices. And God forcibly redirects Jonah and brings him back. And so that's where we pick up in Jonah 3. And this is, again, this whole book is the story of God chasing wayward people. God going after people who really don't want anything to do with him, who are running the other direction. But God, in his great love for us, comes after us, even when we run away from him. He's running after Jonah, the prophet that doesn't want to do as he's told. He's running after the city of Nineveh, the people who have done terrible things. God is the one who chases those that run away. But I want to remind you of a few things as we reach chapter 3, because he's going to get to this great city of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of a nation known as Assyria. There's a few things we need to know going into this, make sure we're reminded of. The first is this, is Nineveh was an incredibly violent city. I mentioned the first week we did this, that one of the stories historians will talk about the Assyrians is that they had a habit of, when they went to war with someone, at the end of the battle, they would walk and see who was left alive, and they would cut off both legs and one arm so that they could shake the hand of the dying person as they celebrated their great victory. And the Assyrians were not ashamed about in this anyway. It wasn't just that other people wrote about it. The Assyrians wrote about doing these things themselves. They were proud of their violence and the way that they kind of dominated their enemies. They were not ashamed about it at all. So can you imagine being asked by God as a Jewish prophet to go to the capital city of the nation which is your primary enemy, who are incredibly violent, and you have to preach a message to them? I understand some of why Jonah would say no to that. But here he is, right back where he started. I also want to remind us that this book is what we would call ancient satire. So every time you're reading through Jonah, I want you to remember that there's kind of jokes and irony going on in this whole story. The whole time, God is using the blunders and the failures of those that we would expect to be the heroes to actually teach us something. And he's using the surprising nobility and virtue of those that we expect to be the bad guys too. Both of those ironies are happening all the time in this story. So another great opportunity for us to see the difference between our heart and God's heart. That's what this morning is really all about. What's the difference between God's heart for the world, for people, for you? What's the difference there from your heart for the world, for your neighbors, for your family, and for yourself? So we're going to look at three things this morning: a half-hearted message, a wholehearted response, and the clear heart of God. So let's jump in straight away, a half-hearted message. Now, I don't know what you were like in school. I was kind of the student that loved to do the minimal amount of work to make sure I still passed the class. All the way up through college, I was the guy who on the night of the final, I was looking through and saying, okay, where's my score at? What's the least that I have to do to make sure I pass this reasonably well, right? Many a night that I did that. Jonah is kind of like that right now. He's arriving in Nineveh. He's finally doing what God told him to do, but he is going to do the absolute minimal required of him. This is what happens, Jonah 3, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So God gives him the exact same message that he did in chapter 1. It's the same thing. It's really interesting to us because often in our life when we run away from God, the next thing that God is going to say is the same thing he said before we ran. He's always going to bring us back to the place where we said no to him because he's got something that he wants to do in our hearts. And he's so generous, he's giving Jonah a do-over. He's giving him a second chance. Now, I just want to let you know, at this time in Israel, there was another prophet called Amos. So there's other people that God can recruit, but God doesn't do that. He chooses to come back to Jonah because he's after wayward people. And here's what's admirable about what happens in Jonah 3 is Jonah is obedient to God even though his heart is still not really in this. Even though he's not thrilled about it, excited about it, he still chooses to do as God told him. Now, that's not everything that we want Jonah to be and what God wants him to be, but there is something admirable to that because there are many of us that would be a great first step for us, to show up even when we don't feel like it. One of my favorite things at church is I get to go to what we call our rooted celebration, which is when our rooted groups, our small groups, get together and they kind of celebrate what God has done over the last season, what's happened in those groups. And without fail, every single rooted celebration I've gone to starts with stories of people who said, now I really didn't want to join this group. I didn't want to be here. My wife told me to do it, so I did it. Without fail, every time I hear those stories. And yet those stories always end up saying, but even though I did, God has done amazing things in my heart through this. I did it because my wife told me to, and now here at the end, I'm so thankful that I did it. I'm so thankful that I showed up to be with these people that I didn't know, that I felt awkward with at first, these people who come from very different backgrounds, because God has done something really special in my life through it. That's the power of showing up even when we don't feel like it. When we do the things that God has asked of us, even when we don't feel like it. The reason why God asks things of us is because he knows it's for the good of our own souls. And sometimes we have a long list of reasons why it's awkward, it's inconvenient, it's just not me, it's not my personality, and yet still, if we're faithful to do as God's asked of us, he always shows up, every time. So what's the area that you've been holding off on because you're not feeling it? What's the area where you're waiting for your heart to catch up? Show up now, and your heart will catch up. Show up now. Now that said, Jonah's obedience is shockingly minimal. He is obeying, he is doing what God told him to on paper, but deep in Jonah's heart, he's still got some big problems that he's going to have to deal with. Because when he arrives in Nineveh, this great city, there's 8 words in English, it's only 5 words in Hebrew. What he says is, Yodei Arabaim ve Nineveh yom nepeket, which means 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Can you imagine a 5-word sermon? Some of you are like, man, I would love a 5-word sermon. That sounds great. We can get home for lunch. Well, not this 5-word sermon. Because this 5-word sermon is loaded only with condemnation. There's no hope in it. There's no encouragement in it. There's no instructions on what to do about it. Jonah simply says, in 40 days, it's lights out for all of you. It's over for you guys. And Jonah, he takes a little bit of a delight in that. Because remember, these are his enemies. These are violent people. These are people he does not think deserve forgiveness. So he's kind of getting a kick out of being sent here and saying, yeah, it's over for you. And we're going to find out just from some things that happen in the next chapter, we'll talk about next week, he is kind of hoping that this goes the wrong way for Nineveh. He's hoping that judgment comes down on them. He's been intentionally vague about the things that he doesn't want them to understand. Reminds me of something that John Dixon says in his book, Bullies and Saints. It's a great book that talks about the moments in history in which Christians have been bullies and when we've been saints. When we've really done well in exemplifying the heart of God and the heart of the gospel, and then moments when we haven't. And in that book, what he says is that at the beginning of the church, Jesus was singing a beautiful melody of what the heart of God looks like, what it means to follow him and know him. It's about grace, forgiveness, mercy, redemption, hope, all of these things. And yet, often in history, we Christians, we sing out of key with that melody. We'll choose parts of it, we'll hit certain notes, but we don't keep track with the melody, and so we sound off. Sounds unpleasant. This is one of those moments where Jonah knows better than this, but he's singing off key. He's singing a bad melody, because is the message of Christianity condemnation? Is God's message from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, is there any point of that which is about condemnation for us? You might be surprised to hear no. There's not one page of the Bible which is about condemnation. The stories of Scripture, again, is about God chasing wayward people. People who don't deserve grace, people who don't deserve forgiveness. God goes after them anyway and he offers it to them. That's the whole story. That's why in John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And what does verse 17 say? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God has been on a rescue mission from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, to the end of today. It's all about drawing us to himself, getting us out of ourselves and back into relationship with him. It's always a message of hope It's a message that though we deserve condemnation, though just like Assyria and Nineveh, there is nothing in our lives that would make us worthy of this forgiveness, God brings it to us anyway. That is why he has sent Jonah to Nineveh. We call the message of Christianity the gospel. Gospel means good news. It's not good news if it's about the hope that hangs on our shoulders and our neck that we have to make sure goes right. It's not good news if it's devoid of God's grace. It's not good news if it's an announcement of destruction rather than redemption. Jesus has given us good news. Sometimes we enjoy preaching judgment devoid of grace, just like Jonah. We tell ourselves, well, we're just being honest with people. We're just telling them that if you live this way, you behave this way, this is what's coming for you. But we're called not only to truth, but to truth and grace. To preaching the truth in love. If our message doesn't align with Jesus's, it doesn't matter how true we might argue that it is, it's wrong. Because the message of Jesus, there was judgment in there. He warned us of the consequences of our sin, but he always offered us a lifeline in himself. He always brings grace with the truth, a way of escape. What Jonah has failed to pick up on from all the things that God has done in his life, because remember, this is Jonah who ran away, didn't do as he was told, and yet God came after him. And what he's failed to recognize is the same thing that you and I need to recognize every day of our life, which is there are no people who deserve grace and mercy. There is no such thing. We all deserve judgment, and yet God has consistently offered us forgiveness and hope. So how can we represent that well? We've got to choose to connect our hearts to God's heart. We've got to show up, but we've got to be present. We've got to first repent of our half-heartedness. We've got to ask God to forgive us for that. So many of us love the gospel for ourselves and not for our neighbors. And that's an understandable starting place with all the different things that happen in life, but we need to care about growing out of that. We have to have grief that that's in our heart at all. We've got to repent of our grading systems. The grading system that you've used to assess other people and the worth of getting involved in relationship with them. Who do they vote for? What do they look like? What's their education and their background? What's their likability? What's their record of behavior? You know that God doesn't have a grading system, he only has Jesus. There's nothing he is measuring you by except faith in Christ. And lastly, we've got to repent of our unbelief. Our unbelief that God can do something great with something wicked. Because that was what Jonah's belief was. He didn't believe that God could make something beautiful out of Nineveh. He thought it wasn't worth it. Scrap them, God. Let's just get rid of them. That's unbelief. That's a lack of faith in God's character and his power to change stories. He rewrites stories all the time. He changes lives. He brings hope. We should not write people off. And for some of you, that might be really close to home. There might be people in your life right now that you have you've written off. You've lost hope for them. You've lost faith that their story can change in any way. Maybe it's a relative who've just wounded you too often. Someone who's frustrated you so often. Maybe you even still pray for them, but it's become half-hearted. It's become kind of a prayer of obligation rather than of faith, of hope that God can change their story. You no longer believe that he can do something different with them. And as followers of Jesus, that is a place where we need to ask for God's forgiveness because we have ceased to believe that he is the God that changes stories. He's the God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances, and so on into infinity. That's who he is. Don't let your faith for the salvation and joy of others be any less passionate than it is for yourself. Jonah is half-hearted, but Nineveh has a surprising reaction to all of this. They have a wholehearted repentance. We have four kids at home, and I can tell you right now that out of those four, there is one who is very bad at apologizing. And there is one that is very good at apologizing. There is one that no matter what has happened, what the circumstances are, he always has a reason why he has done what he has done and why it's not a situation where he needs to say sorry. And then there's another one where if you even imply that they might have done something wrong, it's immediate tears. And it's like, I'm so sorry. And yeah, I know, it's really sad. It's really sad. I would name them, but I love my children and we don't need that on their heads. So many of you know someone who you've had to grind with them to get an apology out of them. You have to argue. It's kind of this back and forth all the time. Don't you see about this? Don't you understand this? Don't you care about this? And then there's some other people that just jump right in, that their hearts are so tender, so willing to see their own flaws, that they want to make sure that they jump on it straight away. You know what's surprising about Nineveh, this violent, aggressive people, is that they go in immediately with possibly one of the most dramatic and radical and extravagant displays of repentance in the entire Bible. And I just want you to think about that, because as I read this to you, this is another moment of irony, because the bad guys are behaving better than the good guys. Here's what it says. This is the first day that Jonah's preaching to them. Day one, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. I just want to mention that Jonah took 3 days and nights in the belly of a fish to compose his brief little repentance. The city of Nineveh on day one is like, we're not just going to talk about it. We're going all in on this. There's going to be decrees. We're going to even tell the cows they're not allowed to eat anything until we get this done. It just goes wild. And the author of Jonah wants you to see, you see how ridiculous the difference is between the pagans and the people who are supposed to be the bad guys and the guy who's supposed to be the prophet of God. The difference between them is night and day. It's so radical that the author of Jonah is making the point, the pagans are ahead of the curve. They are more on it than God's prophet is. Jonah thought that this was going to be about destruction, about the city being overthrown, but this is about God changing the hearts of people in this city. So Ninevites teach us 3 things through their repentance. First, repentance is the result of the Spirit of God, not the effort of man. If Nineveh's restoration and redemption was hanging on this guy's shoulders, Jonah's shoulders, wouldn't look good for them. Praise God that it really had very little to do with Jonah. Jonah's been sent because God wants to do something in Jonah's heart. God was going to get Nineveh whether Jonah showed up or not. Jonah gives the absolute bare minimum, and their reaction is so extraordinary that it screams at us, repentance is about God's grace to you. It's about his Spirit at work in your heart. Now, it's interesting to note that if you read history about this place in the world and this point in history, a lot of historians think that there was other things going on that kind of primed the pump for the Ninevites to repent. There was a lot of eclipses, there was plagues, there was earthquakes, and typically in history, those were kind of things that people from various different backgrounds kind of took as signals from the gods or from God that something needed to change, that judgment was coming. The city declared a fast. They wanted to remove distractions. They grieved their own actions and violence. It's so interesting that the king says, everybody, we need to stop being evil right now. Put away violence. So they're not even ambiguous about what it is they need to say sorry for. They know what it is, and they dive straight on it. Imagine the leader of ISIS going on national television to declare an organization-wide repentance for their violence, that they were surrendering to the military in the area because they needed to put an end to it. That's the work of God's Spirit. And the good news of that, it means that God has an ability to impact the lives of people around you, regardless of your skill level or maturity or eloquence. Some of you are aching for people around you to come to know Christ, to know his great love for them. You ache about it. You go to sleep on a night thinking about it. Be encouraged that their hope is not in your success. It's in God's faithfulness. God loves the people around you more than you can fathom. So share faithfully and honestly with them. Serve them with great love and then leave it in his hands. I have to say, there's been some occasions where I have preached some very bad sermons from this pulpit. And people are always very encouraging to say nice things, but I know when I've preached a stinker. I know that. And yet, people come up and they'll say, man, that really impacted me. I felt so encouraged by this or this or this. Equally, by the way, there's times where I'm like, man, I knocked that out of the park, and then no one says anything. And that's God being like, no, I knocked it out of the park, you know? So every time that happens to me, it's a reminder in my heart that what we do here in church, it isn't about me, it isn't about you, it isn't about any greatness in us, it's about the Spirit of God coming to move in our hearts, transforming us, changing us. And we serve faithfully. I try to write great sermons, I practice, I study, we try and serve one another, we have care ministry teams, but we do that things because we know and we trust that God's going to move. Not so that we can make him do it, not so that we can compel him to do it, because we know he wants to. So why not show up and join him? Second thing that they teach is repentance means giving up the throne of our lives. This is an important one. How does the king in Nineveh react? It says, the word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in ashes. That's such a great snapshot of what repentance really is. Standing up and getting off our throne. Surrendering the need to be right and the need to be in control. So many of us are quite glad to offer God an apology as long as it means we get to keep control of our lives and keep doing things the way that we've been doing it. I'll say sorry as long as I continue to be in charge. That's not repentance. Being on the throne is where the sin comes from in the first place. Protecting our own little kingdoms and making sure that life goes the way we want it to is the reason that we become selfish, greedy, callous, bitter, unjust. Jonah was right that God had come to overthrow Nineveh, just not in the way that Jonah expected. He thought that it was about wiping them out. It was really about overthrowing their hearts, overthrowing the driving force within them. God will overthrow you, but not in the way that you think. Death of your way is not the tragedy that you think it is. It's life and it's freedom. To get off your throne is the best decision that you can ever make in your life. Because you are your own worst enemy. Nineveh understood that. They understood that the reason they were in the spot they were in is because of themselves. You know who didn't understand that? Jonah. Jonah doesn't understand that. He doesn't get that. He doesn't fathom that. Do you get it? Do you understand that repentance is learning to see that you are your own worst problem, and that as long as you sit on your own throne, you will have heartache? Last thing that they teach is repentance comes with a measurable change in our lives. Repentance in the New Testament is a Greek word, metanoia, and it means to turn around or to change direction. So when God is talking about repentance in the Bible, it's a really religious word, and we can think, okay, it means feeling bad about ourselves, right? We read about people putting on sackcloth and ashes. It's about just feeling bad about yourself, but that's not what repentance is. Sometimes grief over the mistakes that we've made accompanies repentance, but repentance is about changing direction. It's about moving the course of our life to point at something else. The king tells everyone, we've got to repent of our violence. We've got to change who we are. Commands them to change the very culture and fabric of who they are as a city. It's a brand new course for Nineveh. And often when we come to saving faith, when we encounter God's love, there's an immediate compulsion to change the way that we're living. That's why we read about in Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. No one liked him. He made a lot of bad choices in our life. He's extorted people, cheated people. And what we find is when Jesus goes into his home, shows grace to him, loves him, this is what we see. Luke 19, starting verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What Jesus is saying is, this is why I came for Zacchaeus. Because I wanted to remake Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was so repentant that a joy filled his heart that compelled him to be generous with other people. I want to make sure that that's clear. Zacchaeus isn't doing this to earn God's favor. Because remember, God has already come into his house. Jesus has sat down and ate a meal with him. This is afterwards. He feels so loved by God, so cared for by God, that the natural impulse of his heart is to say, I want to give this to other people. I want to be generous. I'm going to set right the things that I've done wrong by being generous to people that I've defrauded. And more than that, I'm going to give half of away all my possessions to the poor. I'm going to stop taking from others and I'm going to start giving to others. That's repentance. Is that what repentance looks like in your life? Should create a measurable change. Shouldn't just be sorrow or grief. It should be motion in the right direction. I said this last week as just an encouragement, but I want to remind us again. If you are in the place of your life where it doesn't seem there's a measurable change in you, don't let that discourage you. Use it as an opportunity to go to the God who loves you, cares about you, and wants to create change in your heart. There will never be an occasion in which you come to him and ask for that where he'll say, no, you had your chance. Every time he'll say, yes. So, how do we wrap this up? How does this all end? What does it show us? It shows us the clear heart of God. The clear heart of God. Jonah 3, 9 through 10 says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. What I love about the king's words in Jonah 3 is, now he's a better prophet than Jonah. Because he understands God's heart better than Jonah. He says, we're going to repent, we're going to say sorry, because this is the kind of God he is. Remember, who's told him that? Not apparently Jonah. Maybe something went on outside of this conversation that we do, but somehow this king has worked out, God is forgiving, he's merciful, that if we turn, he's kind to us, he's gracious to us. His words reveal that he's understood the heart of God. And that's what's motivating his repentance. They believe that God wanted something better for them. He didn't want to destroy them. He's good. He's forgiving. So here's we wrap up. I just want to tell you three things about the heart of God. First, God's heart is for wicked people. Because there isn't any other kind of people. It's for wicked people. He's merciful to wicked people. He loves your enemies. He loves people who have wounded you, who have let you down. He loves those who have slandered you, lied to you, wounded you, crushed you. And if you're hearing that and that's offensive, I agree with you. That's why people have struggled with the gospel for all of history, because it's a message of hope, not just to good people, but to bad people. It's arguably what got Jesus killed, that he said that there's no one beyond God's grace, that there is no one who is beyond the hope of the gospel. And again, this is the story of the whole Bible. Ezekiel 3:11, right in the heart of some of the darkest times in the Old Testament and violence of the Old Testament, this is what God says to the prophet Ezekiel. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from all your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's the heart of a father saying, come back home. I don't want to bring judgment on you. Peter echoes the same sentiment in the New Testament when he writes his letter and he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. I've always found those to be such remarkable verses between Ezekiel and Peter, because they remind us that even though God is just, even though he will punish evil, he doesn't want anyone to perish. He's not looking for a reason to condemn us. And by the way, he has a lot of reasons. He's looking to break into our lives and bring us home. His heart is for us. And sadly, we're not like him. We don't want to forgive people who have hurt us. We don't want to give grace to them. And underneath that is the subtle belief that we were forgiven because we were admirable in some way. Because we were forgivable. But you were saved by grace too. And I was saved by grace. The cross is the great equalizer because it reveals we're all equally wicked. And we are all equally sought after by God's grace. God's heart is to offer good news to the nations. It was always his plan. Right in Genesis, he tells Abraham as he's forming the nation of Israel, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. And dear Christians, that is God's call to you in Christ, is that he has blessed you, he's forgiven you, he's shown grace to you that you might go show it to others. That's why Jesus is greater than Jonah, because Jonah didn't want to preach the good news to Nineveh, but Jesus threw his whole life into it. Luke 24. He opens the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And you are witnesses of these things. You know this to be true. If the good news is going to reach your neighbors, they need you to bring it to them. I need you to witness to it. Are you holding on to the forgiveness that God wants you to extend to others, or are you sharing it with others?" Last thing here, and I think this is a beautiful story. I want to close by helping us to see that God's heart is to change the way the story ends. I could tell you a lot of different experiences from my own life, but I want to share one from someone called Musab Hassan Yusuf. He wrote a book called Son of Hamas. And it's the story of how God transforms one of the most violent people on earth into someone who seeks the mercy and forgiveness of his enemies. Story of Nineveh is the one of how God transforms one of the most violent people on earth, one of the most violent cities on earth, into a group now dedicated to throwing away their violence because he changes stories. Musab Hassan Yusuf was the oldest son of Sheikh Hassan Yusuf. Sheikh Hassan Yusuf, you probably are not familiar with that name, he was one of the seven founders of the Hamas organization. And Musab was born in the West Bank village of Ramallah. It was one of the most religious and Islamic families in the Middle East. And Musab hated the Jews, hated the nation of Israel. When Saddam Hussein fired Scud missiles at them during the Gulf War, Musab celebrated this. He rejoiced in this. He wanted to wipe them off the face of the map. And in 1996, at the age of only 18, he was arrested and put in an Israeli prison for buying automatic weapons to go out and kill Jewish people. Now, this is where the story changes. It's because when he's released from the Israeli prison, he's walking around Jerusalem and he runs into someone at the Damascus Gate who invites him to a Bible study. They don't know who he is and where he's come from. If I had known, I would be like, I'm not inviting that guy. So he goes along, he's curious, and they look at the New Testament, the story of the gospel. They give him a copy to read for himself. And this is Musab's own words about the experience that followed. "I began at the beginning in the Gospel of Matthew. And when I got to the Sermon of the Mount, I thought, wow, this guy Jesus is really impressive. Everything he says is beautiful. I couldn't put the book down. Every verse seemed to touch a deep wound in my life. It was a very simple message, but somehow it had the power to heal my soul and give me hope. And then I read this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I was thunderstruck by these words. Never before had I heard anything like this, but I knew that this was the message I had been searching for all my life. For years, I'd struggled to know who my enemy was. I'd looked for enemies outside of Islam and Palestine, but I suddenly realized the Israelis were not my enemies. Neither was Hamas or my family. I understood that enemies were not defined by nationality, religion, or color. I understood that we all share the same common enemies, greed, pride, and all the bad ideas and darkness that live inside us. Do you believe that this is who God is and that this is what God does? He loves your enemies and he calls you to do it too. Do you believe that he is the God who wants to change stories, that he wants to change your story, no matter what it is? The book of Jonah is challenging us to lay down our own pride, to lay down our own preconceived ideas about the heart of God, and to let God make himself clear to us. He is chasing after the wayward. He is chasing after Nineveh. He's chasing after Jonah. And he's chasing after you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this chance just to come to the book of Jonah another time and to see the great grace that is present in its pages. It's difficult grace, it's uncomfortable grace, but we are thankful that it is your grace. Father, for all of us in this room who are seeking you, for all of us who are not yet seeking you, who are running from you, God, I pray that you would chase after us this morning and you get a hold of our hearts, that we, like Nineveh, would rejoice at the opportunity to come back home to you, that we wouldn't be like Jonah with hard hearts, but that we'd have hearts like Christ, the God who chased after the wayward. We pray in his name. Thanks for joining us for worship today. Again, if you're new, if you could scan the QR code in front of you, or you can go to chapelstreet.church/NAinform and find a whole host of ways to connect with us. We really do want to get to know you. It's a value here at our church. We couldn't do what we do without your support. So again, I just want to remind you, if you want to be a part of what God is doing here at Chapel Street financially, you can give at our generosity boxes at the back. You can chat with me, or we can connect you to our website as well. A couple of things I just want to highlight before we end today. Out in the lobby, we have students from our high school ministry. Not tonight, but next Sunday night, we are having our student auction. And it's going to be a great chance to learn about the mission teams that are going out this summer to all over the world. And we'd love for you to join us for that. We care deeply about your support. We want you to hear about what God is doing through the lives of our students. There's a lot of fun things to jump in on there. So we'll hopefully see you there. The second thing I just want to highlight is that next Sunday following church, we're going to have a membership class. You can find information on this at our QR code as well. If you go to chapelstreet.church/NAinfo, you'll find info on that. If you want to learn more about what membership means here at Chapel Street North Aurora, it's going to be a great chance for you to do that. It's not an obligation to do anything. It's just for you to come and hear our heart. We really do want, for those who call Chapel Street North Aurora their home, we want you to pursue membership, because this body needs you, the gifts that God has put in you, and the things that God's doing in your heart. But for now, let me offer this morning's benediction. Would you pray this with me? May we go with the God who has pursued us, who opens our hearts to change, who changes our stories. Lord, may we be followers part of you changing stories of others. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.